But today I would like to discuss a topic, brethren, which I would say has been terribly misunderstood by Orthodox Christianity. But in addition, the correct understanding of this topic has also been lacking in some of the Sabbath-keeping Church of God organizations. But at the same time, it's fundamentally important that we understand the truth of the matter, because otherwise we might be in jeopardy of denying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I dare to say that some in the church, and I'm not talking about the broader aspect of the church, some might inadvertently be in danger or dangerously close to rejecting Christ and his sacrifice because they do not understand and they do not appreciate who Jesus Christ was when he was here on this earth. Now, some have established their own ideas in the matter, and they refuse to change, even though the Bible is very plain and very clear on the subject. Some use terminology that isn't biblical. And in doing so, they fall into the trap of accepting concepts taught by Orthodox Christianity that at the very least clouds the issues rather than clearly revealing them. Now, others have gone back to Judaic thought, and they have adopted a full-fledged monotheistic viewpoint of just one God being prior to Jesus' birth. And, of course, they thereby have also rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the biblical teaching on this matter? Who was Jesus when he was here on this earth? First of all, I'd like to very briefly talk about who Jesus was before he came to this earth. Who was he before he came to this earth? Now, the Bible is very clear on that issue too, and let me just say that all those who teach something different are wrong and deceived, because there are people who teach something very different. Some say that Christ didn't even exist before he came to this earth. They say he was just a thought in the mind of God. Others say God, or rather Christ, was just an angel. And then there are some who teach that Christ was a God being. Now, what does the Bible say? Let's very quickly go to 1 Timothy 3. This is not really the subject of my sermon today, but to be comprehensive about it, I'd like to quickly go into this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And then it goes on to say, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Talking here about Jesus Christ. He is identified in the Scripture as God. God was manifested in the flesh. But let's go even a step further. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Was Christ just a thought in the mind of just one God being? We read here about Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we read here that Jesus Christ was equal with God, God the Father. He obviously existed, but not only as an angel. And also notice, of course, John chapter 1. And let's just read the verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here is logos in the Greek, and it means speaker or spokesman. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And as we know, this talks about God the Father. And then it goes on to say, and the Word was God. Now, it doesn't say divine. It doesn't say godly. In the Greek, it's very clear. The Word in the Greek means God. That's exactly what it means, and that's why this translation is absolutely correct. The Word was God. And it goes on to say, and He was in the beginning with God, the other member of the God family, who we know as God the Father. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, and all things were made through Him, through that Word, through that Logos. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So we again read that it was God the Father who created everything there is through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ existed as a God being prior to Him coming down to this earth. And there are a lot more scriptures I could give, but I don't want to take the time. But if you are interested, you may want to read our booklet, God is a Family, and especially page 14. This gives you a lot more biblical proof that Jesus Christ was God before He came to this earth. Now I want to briefly also ask the question and answer the question, who and what is Jesus Christ now? Again, the Bible is very clear on that point as well. Let's go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And here we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that we are to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we find that Jesus Christ is God today. He is called our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But now comes the crux of the matter. Because now the question needs to be asked and answered. Who then was Jesus when He was here on earth? We have established He was God before He came to this earth, and we have established that He is God now. But what was He when He was here on earth? Some say He was God and man. Some say He was truly God and truly man. Some say He was fully God and fully man. I suppose there might be some who say that He was only and fully God, but not man. And then there are some who say that He was fully man. But what is the truth? Now, before looking at the plain scriptures in the Bible, let us think about what some of the concepts people have embraced have done to the people. Those who claim that Christ, when He was here on this earth, was fully God and fully man, have first of all created an inconsistency. Because if you are fully one thing, you cannot be at the same time fully another thing. Specifically, if the two don't go together. If we say that Christ was fully God when He was here on this earth, then He could not have been fully man at the same time. You see, if something is fully an animal, that animal is not at the same time fully human. Well, of course, the evolution theory teaches you that, but of course the evolution theory is wrong if we know that. Man is not an animal. You see, a full horse is not at the same time a full cat. A full flower is not at the same time a full bird. If someone is fully God, he cannot be at the same time fully man. If someone is fully man, he cannot be at the same time fully God. Well, some say that's a mystery. Or we can't understand it, but we just have to accept it on faith. Well, let me say that if we cannot understand that mystery as to who Jesus Christ was when He was here on earth, we cannot accept the sacrifice of Christ. The Bible is clear that flesh and blood, on the one hand, and immortality, on the other hand, are exclusive. Remember, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In order to become God, in order to enter the kingdom of God, man must be changed into spirit. We read that God is not a man that he should lie. we read that it is impossible for God to lie, that it is impossible for God to sin, and most importantly, that it is impossible for God to die. Now, if Christ was fully God, when he was here on this earth, he could not have died. And if he couldn't have died, he couldn't have become a sacrifice for you and me. And if Christ was fully God when he was here on this earth, he could not have overcome sin in the flesh either. And if he couldn't do that, then he could not have become the perfect sacrifice for you and me either. And that's where the confusion starts. Because some say, well, Christ didn't die. They use that very argument, that Christ was fully God, allegedly, by somehow covering himself with flesh like with a piece of cloth. And that's why he didn't die. You see, when I grew up in Germany, my former Protestant pastor told us kids in school that while the earthly shell of Jesus died, the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, stood right next to him, alive, watching his human shell die. That's what Orthodox Christianity teaches. They teach that the Son of God never dies. It's a concept of the Trinity. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the way they teach it, and none of that could ever die. So the Son of God never died. But in doing so, they reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because it is entirely necessary that Christ, the Son of God, died. Further, they say, since Christ was fully God, he didn't really overcome sin. They say that it was impossible for him to sin, because after all, he was God. And so Satan thought he could tempt Christ to sin, but Christ as God could not be tempted to sin, because God cannot be tempted to sin. Therefore, Christ didn't really have to struggle against sin, because it was impossible for him to sin to begin with. Now, you might have recognized some of the concepts I'm telling you now were taught, were embraced by the Worldwide Church of God under Messrs. Tkach Sr. and Jr. I heard those concepts taught when I was there. And some of those concepts later found their way into Sabbath-keeping Church of God groups which have come out of the Worldwide Church of God. But those concepts are wrong, and they are unbiblical. So let us now cast all those wrong concepts aside, and just look at what the Bible has to say. Because the Bible is very clear who and what Christ was when he was here on this earth. And at the same time, the Bible says that we are deceived by the spirit of Antichrist if we don't accept that clear biblical teaching. Mr. Harris last week talked about in his sermon deception. He asked the question, are you deceived? So let's ask the question again, ourselves today. Are we deceived when it comes to who really Christ was? I can tell you, I've talked to a lot of people in different church organizations. There's a lot of deception there to one extent or another. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Here the Apostle John is asking the question, who is a liar? 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So here we are being introduced to the spirit of Antichrist, but what exactly is it? It says the one who denies Jesus Christ. But in what way do we deny, or can we deny, Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at 1 John 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So, to turn it around, the spirit of Antichrist then denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But how did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Just by clothing himself with flesh like with a mantle? Just like angels who are able to materialize themselves, manifest themselves as human beings, not to be recognized as angels? Just like he appeared in Old Testament times to the ancients, like Abraham, looking like a human being? Is that how he came in the flesh? Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So here we find that Christ came in the flesh to be the Savior of man. So whatever he did, and he was here on earth, while in the flesh, he brought about, potentially, salvation to man. I say potentially because man, of course, still has to accept it. There are certain conditions attached. But whatever he did, he brought that about. And we also will see in a moment that Christ came in the flesh so he could overcome sin in the flesh. But now notice 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. And I'm reading this from the New King James Version because this has correctly and accurately translated. 2 John and verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Some translations have here, they don't confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but the correct translation is here, they don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So the spirit of antichrist denies that Christ is coming in the flesh today. That Christ has been coming in the flesh ever since John wrote what he wrote in 2 John. How? Well, Christ lives in his disciples who are flesh and blood. He lives in you, and he lives in me. And he gives us a power to overcome sin in the flesh. Do we see the parallel? Christ came in the flesh to overcome sin in the flesh. He was able to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit within him. Today, you and I are in the flesh, and we have available the same power to overcome sin, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, which is the power of God the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son. Let me quickly read to you from our booklet, Baptism, the Requirement for Salvation, from page 36. When we are baptized into Christ, into his death, our old man dies and we put on Christ, the new man of God. Notice Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Compared to Romans 13 and verse 14. Baptism pictures our death and burial in a watery grave in the same way that Christ died and was buried in a tomb. Baptism also pictures our resurrection from the dead and our leaving the watery grave, just as Christ was resurrected from the dead and left the tomb. Finally, it pictures walking in newness of life as we put on Christ, who is now living in us through his Holy Spirit. 2 John 7 tells us that only deceivers don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Christ is coming today in the flesh. He does so by living his life in us. Christ lived in Paul, as we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He lives in us today. In this way, he is coming in the flesh, since we are flesh and blood human beings. But now again, let's ask the question, how exactly did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Was Christ, when he was in the flesh, fully God and fully man at the same time? Notice John chapter 1 and verse 14. Now we just read that the Word was with God in the beginning, and that all things were made through him. And now notice what is being said in verse 14 of John 1 about this Word, about this Logos, this spokesman. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we read it that way, we don't catch what the Scripture says. Let me read it again. And the Word became flesh. That is the key. The Word became flesh. Christ came in the flesh by becoming flesh. Totally and fully flesh. That you and I are totally and fully flesh today. This is so critical, so crucial to understand. When Christ became flesh, he was no longer spirit. He was no longer fully God, because he had become fully man. Think about the word became. When a poor person becomes rich, he is no longer poor. When a healthy person becomes sick, at that point in time, the person is no longer healthy. When a person becomes pregnant, at that point in time, the person is no longer barren. Remember, it says the earth became void and empty. At that time, it was no longer beautiful. We also read that Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. At that time, she was not running around anymore trying to go back to Sodom. You see, when the Word became flesh, the Word, God, was no longer spirit. Or to be more precise, he was no longer an immortal God being. You see, when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, how did that happen? You read that the Holy Spirit of God the Father came upon her, that the power of God overshadowed her. Through the Holy Spirit, God the Father changed the all-powerful spirit being Jesus Christ into a tiny physical human sperm that then fertilized the egg in the womb of Mary, impregnating her. The little baby Jesus grew up in Mary's womb like any other human being grows up in the womb of a mother. He was born as a little baby, like every other human baby is born as a little human baby. He was fully flesh, like you and I are fully flesh. Now, if converted, we have dwelling within us the Spirit of God. And every human being has within him or her the spirit of man. And the same, of course, was true for Jesus Christ. Now, there is one distinction. Christ, from the outset, from his mother's womb, had God's Holy Spirit dwelling within him abundantly, without measure, without limitations. If you go with me to the book of John, chapter 3, we read in verse 34 the testimony of John the Baptist. And we see from the context that he is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, when you read in the authorized version, it says that for he whom God has sent, he speaks the word of God, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure. So the reference is clearly to Christ. Now, some translations omit the word him, saying it's not in the original. But whether it is or it isn't, John was clearly talking about Christ in the context. He was the one whom God the Father had sent to speak the words of God, and so he had the Holy Spirit without measure. That isn't true for you and me today. When we are baptized, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we don't receive immediately the fullness of God's Spirit at that time. Rather, we are to grow into all the fullness of God. We have to grow into that. We have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. So the Spirit is added to us as we go along. In Christ's case, he had at his disposal the entirety of God's power. And it is important to understand that it was through the power of God's Holy Spirit within him that he was able to do the mighty miracles that he did. It was through God's power in him that he was able to do that. Notice Acts chapter 10. Here we find the testimony of Peter. And he says in verse 36 of Acts 10, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." How could he do it? For God was with him. That's how he could do it. He could only do it through the power of God's Holy Spirit within him. Now some say Christ was fully God because when he was here on earth, because this is clearly stated in the Bible. And they turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. So let's just look at that scripture. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In verse 8, Paul is saying that we should be careful not to be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. And then he says in verse 10, "For in him," reference is to Christ, because it's the end of verse 8, it talks about Christ, so verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So you say, here we have it. See, it says, the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Well, let's look at what is actually said here. First of all, it talks about the presence, not the past. It says, in him dwells. That is present tense. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of course, God's fullness dwells in Christ today. Further, if we say, well, this could also refer to the past times, well, that would be true too in that sense. As we have just seen, God's Spirit dwells in Christ without measure. So the fullness of God through his Holy Spirit dwelt in Christ when he was here on earth. But notice, even then, it would say, God's fullness through his Spirit dwelt in Christ. It wouldn't say, Christ was fully God. As a matter of fact, that scripture would just say the opposite. It would say, God's Spirit or God's fullness would dwell in Christ. But now, it is interesting when you look at the word bodily, because it says the fullness of God dwells bodily in him. The word bodily in the Greek is somatikos, S-O-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. And in that word, you have the word soma, S-O-M-A, which is always translated or should always be translated as body. And many times it refers to the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, Christ is today the head of the church, and his fullness dwells in his body. Now, notice the analogy in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, verse 9, and then it goes on to verse 10 to say, and you are complete in him. You see, because Christ's fullness dwells in his body, the church, we are complete in Christ. Now, this is not to say that we are perfect yet. This is not to say that the fullness of God dwells already in us now. But it shows that the fullness of Christ is available to us. It is available to us. We come to that, back to that in a moment. First, notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians 1 and verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Now again, it's talking about now. It's not necessarily talking about the time when Christ was here on earth, because the same is true for us today. If you go to Ephesians 3 and verse 19, you find a remarkable statement about you and me. Ephesians 3 and verse 19, we are being told that we are to know the love of Christ, Ephesians 3 and verse 19, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's talking about you and me. So in us, the fullness of God should dwell too, ultimately. Now it's already available today, but due to our human limitations, we have not been able to take advantage of all of the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. But we are told that we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And Ephesians 4:13 says that we have to grow to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 tells us that. We have to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now it's interesting how the New Jerusalem Bible translates Ephesians 4 and verse 13. They say we need to become fully mature with the fullness of Christ himself. So that's another way of saying we are to become perfect as God is perfect. We are to grow in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are to receive more and more of God's Holy Spirit until finally the fullness of God can dwell in us too. And at the time of the resurrection, we will be changed to a God being. Then we will be fully God, as Jesus Christ is fully God today. But until then, we are not fully God yet either, are we? Although it says we are supposed to grow in the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now notice Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and verse 23. "He put all things under his feet, and he gave him," of course this is God the Father, putting all things under Christ's feet, "and he gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, the fullness of him could refer here to God the Father and his fullness dwelling in Christ. But it could also refer here in this context to Christ's fullness dwelling in his body, the church. Again, pointing out that the church is to grow spiritually to reach perfection, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we read about. It's interesting how the Phillips translation renders Ephesians 1 and verse 23. They say, "And in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole universe." But however you look at those passages, one thing is clear. None of those passages say that Christ was fully God when he was here on earth. They don't take away from the truth that Christ was fully man. Like you and I are fully man, even though God's Spirit dwells in us, we are still fully man. Christ even told us that we will be able, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, that is to increase in us as we grow spiritually, to do even mightier works and miracles than he did. That's today. Now Christ said time and again, you can read this in John chapter 5 and verse 19, you can read it in John chapter 5 and verse 30, he said time and again that he could do nothing of himself. He says, "I of myself can do nothing." Now when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God the Father for strength, and God sent an angel to strengthen him, because he knew that with the Father, in him, and through him, nothing would be impossible for him, as nothing should be impossible for us, as God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But he understood that he needed that strength, that he needed that help, that he needed that power. And that's why he was praying to the Father for strength and for help, because he said, I of myself can do nothing. So it was absolutely necessary for Christ to become fully man. Because only in that state could he become the Savior of man. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. Notice what Paul is saying here. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now Paul is saying here two things. First of all, that Christ had to be man, because it said by man came the resurrection of the dead. And secondly, that Christ was dead. Not only his human mantle, but he himself, the person who he was, the Son of God, who had become man, was dead. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. For Christ himself says that he, the person he was dead. Revelation 1 and verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So he did die. Keep that in mind, because it's important to understand when we talk about what Christ was when he was here on earth. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Now, Philippians chapter 2 we already looked at, talking about the fact that he had been equal with God. But now let's read verses 7 and 8. Specifically verses 8 we haven't read. Let's go back to verse 7. It says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of man. And now look at Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he did die the first death. Now he didn't die the second death, because if he had died the second death, then again we wouldn't have any Savior, and God the Father would not have resurrected him from the dead. But he did die what was appointed to man. Because it says, it is appointed to man to die. And after that, the judgment. So Christ did die the first death. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Now understand that we all know this, but let's keep it in mind so that we don't come to wrong conclusions based on those revelations here. Revelation 6 and verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So we read that death did have dominion over him, that he did die the first death, that he was resurrected from the dead, and now, being God, a spirit, immortal God being, death has dominion over him no more. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start reading in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. For I deliver to you first, Paul is saying, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He goes on to say in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Let's look at verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died, who have fallen asleep. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He is saying that when there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. This means Christ is still dead. Christ would still be dead in the grave. Now some have taught, some teach, that Christ rose himself up from the dead. At least they acknowledge the fact that Christ did rise from the dead, but they say, well, you know, Christ was God. He couldn't have died because he was God, so he raised himself up. Because only his human mantle died, not he, not the immortal Son of God. And so Christ, the immortal Son of God, just raised up this human mortal Jesus. Now, of course, we understand this to be an abominable heresy, which has been taught in our former organization, which is taught in many circles of Orthodox Christianity. We have just read that it was God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. But now, people say that when we turn to John chapter 2, John chapter 2 confirms that Christ raised himself from the dead. So he wasn't really dead, because after all, he was fully God, and as such, he couldn't have died. Notice John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, since you do those things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So doesn't this say that Christ was raising himself up from the dead? Well, if you read it carefully, it doesn't say that at all. You see, what it says is that Christ would raise the temple of his body within 3 days. And that's what he did. He was dead. The Father brought him back to life. Galatians 1:1 and other scriptures say that the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now picture the moment. Here's Jesus Christ, his body, the Christ, in the tomb. He's dead. And now God the Father gives him life. So the moment Christ, who is still in the body, which is now changed to spirit, because now he has a spiritual body, the moment he gets up, he fulfills what he says he would do in John chapter 2. Because now he raises up his body. In other words, he gets up. You see, the word for raise up, which Christ is using here in this passage, in the Greek, is egeiro. E-G-E-I-R-O. And that word is many times used to describe someone who just stands up. You can look at it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 31, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 27, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 7, and the most familiar passage, perhaps, in James chapter 5 and verse 15. In all those cases, we find that there are sick people standing up from their sick beds. And it says that God raises or lifts them up by giving them the power or strength to stand or to get up. So all Christ is saying here is, God the Father is going to give me the life, and I will just stand up. I will thus raise up this body, which is here lifeless, because I am dead in the tomb. Now, some not being satisfied with that, turn to John chapter 10. And they say, yeah, but he has another passage showing that Christ raised himself up. And so in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, we read, verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So someday that passage shows that Christ wasn't really dead, and that he raised himself up from the dead. But note again what the passage says. First it says, I have power to lay my life down. Now you got to look into the Greek a little bit to see what word is used for the word power. The word here is exousia. 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 And I checked it in the Young's Encyclopedia. It means privilege. It means authority. See, it's not the word dunamis, which we are familiar with. The word dynamo comes from that, which is many times used and translated power in the New Testament. And this describes, in fact, power in the way of ability. This is not the word here. This word here is exousia, meaning privilege or authority. In other words, God the Father granted Christ the privilege to die for man, because Christ willingly gave his life. See, in other words, he came into the world to die voluntarily. Nobody forced him to do it. And he said, man is not taking it from me. In that sense, I came to give it for the salvation of man. So he was not saying that man would be taking it from him against his will. So he came to die. So he says, I have that privilege to lay down my life. But then he goes on to say, I have the power or the privilege, because the same word is again used here, to take it again. Now, how is that to be understood? But if you check the word take, the Greek word is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, and many times it has a meaning of receive. In other words, if you take something, you receive it. Christ is saying here that God the Father would give him the eternal life and he would receive it. He would take it. He would accept it. That's all that passage says. That passage doesn't say that he has the power to take his life again while he was still already alive. I mean, that would be even inconsistent anyhow, would it be? Because after all, he died, you know, and he said, I have the power to lay it down. So none of those scriptures really tell us that Christ didn't die when he was here on this earth. See, the idea that he would resurrect himself is not only inconsistent with other scriptures, because it says in Galatians 1:1 that the Father would resurrect him. It's also a preposterous idea, because we have just read many times that Christ died. Now, but here's the crux again of the matter. In order to die, you've got to be human or an animal. But he couldn't be an immortal spirit being. Now notice Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Now notice what is being revealed here. It says, we see Jesus, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Notice this. We see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, here comes this privilege concept into play again, we just read about, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ was made lower than the angels, that is, he became a human being so that he could die. It says that it happened for the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for everyone. Now here it is where it becomes critical. Now we have reached the point where it is essential that we understand that correctly. We have read time and time again that Jesus Christ died, that he became flesh, that he came in the flesh so that he could die. The only way that Christ, who had been God since all eternity, could die was that he became flesh, that he became flesh, man. And of course, once he became flesh, he was no longer God in the way that we view God. Because when we think of God, we think of an immortal or powerful spirit being. When we think of God, we don't even think of the half-gods of Greek mythology, being such as Hercules, who have some powers, but who are still earthbound. Now, Christ, when he became flesh, gave up all of his divine attributes and powers. He became a man, so that he could die. He was no longer a spirit being. He was no longer God as we think of God, because God cannot die. There are many scriptures which prove that. I don't have the time, I don't want to take the time to go into them all. I just want to quote some of them to you. In Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, we read that in the resurrection, we cannot die. Well, because we will be members of the God family. We will be God beings. And as such, we cannot die because God cannot die. We also read in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, Jesus Christ speaking. But he speaks as the God being he was at the time, and he says that I inhabit eternity. You see, as a God being, you inhabit eternity. And as such, you cannot die. We read in several places in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, that God is immortal. In other words, he cannot die. But that wasn't true, was it, when Christ was here on this earth? And there's more. Because Christ became flesh, not only so that he could die for you and me, so that he could taste death for human beings, but also so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. And in doing that, he proved it to be possible for man, with the help of God's Holy Spirit within him, to overcome sin in the flesh. Because Christ commands us time and again that we have to overcome sin. Christ doesn't command us anything we can't do. Now, of ourselves, to speak with Jesus Christ's words, it would be impossible for us. But not with God's Spirit living within us. And Christ says, only if we do overcome will we inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, inasmuch then as the children, that's you and me, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So as you and I are flesh and blood, so Jesus Christ likewise became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So we read that as we partake of flesh and blood, so Jesus Christ also shared in the same. He became flesh and blood, and in doing that, he conquered death. But what exactly does it mean that he shared in flesh and blood? Notice Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me read that again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted in all points, as you and I are being tempted today, but he stayed sinless. That's another way of saying he overcame sin in the flesh. Now, he was tempted, it says. Like you and I are tempted. Satan is out there tempting us to sin. Satan tried to tempt Christ to sin. But you see, God, as a powerful, perfect, immortal spirit being, cannot be tempted. You read this clearly in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Now this shows then, since Christ was tempted, that he was not. When he was here on earth, the all-powerful, perfect spirit being for whom it was impossible to sin. When Christ was here on earth as a flesh and blood human being, this human nature, he could have sinned. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, you know, but just having the law, that's not going to be good enough. For what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not just flesh, sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now let's stop right there. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says, and he was able to lead a sinless life, and in doing that, he condemned sin in the flesh, making it possible for you and me to do the same. Because he goes on to say in verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, this scripture doesn't say we don't have to keep the law any longer. No, this scripture says you have to fulfill the law. But how? Well, it could be done because we do not walk according to the flesh any longer, but now we are walking in accordance with or according to the Spirit. So it is God's Spirit within us who gives us the power to keep God's law, to overcome sin in the flesh. Exactly as Jesus Christ showed us how to do it. Now, of course, God the Father had all the confidence in the world, having known Jesus Christ for all eternity, having known his personality, having known how he felt, how he thought. He had all the confidence in the world that he wouldn't sin. But this was not a given. It was not impossible for Christ to sin. When Christ was in the flesh, he had to struggle against sin. He had to struggle so that he wouldn't sin. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It talks about the struggle of Jesus Christ against sin. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was hurt because of his godly fear. So we see here that Christ struggled. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and fears, praying to God the Father, and believed that God heard his pleas. He gave him strength not to sin, and he thereby saved him from the second death. You know, he wasn't saved from the first death. We just read that. So this scripture doesn't say that Christ was hurt and that he was saved from the first death. He wasn't saved from the first death. He died. What this is talking about is the second death. Christ realized that one sin would end it all. So he had to struggle against the temptation to sin. And God the Father heard him. Christ had to experience the first death in order to free all of us who want to be freed from the second death. But there are more scriptures which show that Christ was fully man when he was here on this earth. Notice one in John chapter 4 and verse 6. John chapter 4 and verse 6. And I asked my wife this morning how to pronounce this particular word. So if I pronounce it wrongfully, then either I don't remember right, or she told me wrong. But in John chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. So he was wearied from his journey. Now, God, of course, the all-powerful, immortal spirit being called God, is never weary. You read that in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. It's interesting that Christ spoke those words in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, and he was telling us that he, in the God stage, doesn't become weary. But now he became weary, because now he was in the man state. So it was Christ, the Son of God, the one who had been God, the one who became man, who overcame sin in the flesh, who died for us, so that we do not have to die. When we accept Christ's sacrifice, we fully understand, at least we should, that the immortal and eternal God being Jesus Christ, the second member of the God family, gave up his divinity and became a flesh and blood human being, so that he could die for you and for me. As the God being that he was, because he had existed as God for all and since all eternity, his life, of course, was much more valuable than the lives of all of the human beings combined, because after all, it was he who had created them all. You read that God the Father created everything, including all human beings, through Jesus Christ. But in becoming a human, he paid, as a human being, the death penalty that human beings had brought upon themselves by sinning against God's law. And remember, the wages of sin for humans is death. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, there was only one God being left alive, and that was God the Father. For 3 long days and for 3 long nights, the Father was alone. Then he brought back to life Jesus Christ as the eternal and immortal God being that he had been before he became a human being. It is therefore absolutely false, biblically totally wrong, to say that when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was fully God and fully man. He was fully man. He was no longer God in the way that he had been before. Now, why do we read, though, that Christ was called, or would be called, Emmanuel, which means God with us? And why do we read in the New Testament that on several occasions people worshipped Christ? And only God, of course, as we understand, is worthy of worship. Well, in light of what we already discussed, the answer should be rather clear. Remember, Christ had been an immortal God being. He changed into a human being, but the person was still the same. See, the person was Christ. Christ, who had become human, was still the one who had always existed. He was still the one who had met with Abraham, who had created Adam and Eve, who had spoken to Moses face to face. He lived a life as a human being, growing up as a child, becoming a young man, becoming a rabbi, becoming a teacher in Judah. But he still was who he was. He had been a God being, and he knew that he would become a God being again. In the spirit realm, that is. You see, if you think in terms of a powerful ruler of a nation, he may become a poor slave of a conquering empire. But he would always remember what he had been, the king. You know, when King David had to flee from Absalom, who took over Jerusalem, and Absalom, of course, usurped the power of David and then became king himself, you'll find that the Bible still talks about David as King David when he was fleeing from Absalom. Now, at that particular point, he was not in office. He was not carrying out his duties, but he had been the king, and he would be the king again. You might even think in terms of today, we are calling still former presidents of the title of president, even though they might not be in power. Right now, they might not be carrying out the functions of president, but we still may say President Reagan today, although, of course, at this point, he is no longer in the office. In that sense, just using this analogy, the same is true for Christ. He had been God, the immortal, powerful spirit being, the second member of the God family since all eternity. It was He who had created man. Even when He was here on earth as a human being, since He was the one who He was, it was within the law of God to worship Him. He Himself identified Himself as the I Am, the Yahweh, the one who had always existed. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So He was quite literally Emmanuel, God with man. He was the Son of God in that sense, and He was also, of course, the Son of Man. Well, the church understood all of that at one time. Until then, the confusion came. Let me read to you from a very brief excerpt from Mr. Armstrong's booklet, Is Jesus God? That's what he wrote. Jesus was God, made mortal human flesh for the suffering of death. So Jesus was changed, notice, into flesh, so He could die for our sins. Christ had now been changed into flesh, still having the personality and will to do right, which distinguished Him as an entity, yet now had become human, having human nature with all of its desires, weaknesses, and lusts. God cannot be tempted. Yet Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like we are. He was human. He was tempted through the lusts of His human nature inherited from Mary. So that's why, this is the end of the quote, that's why we read that He came in sinful flesh. Because that's what He got through, of course, Mary. So again, it is false. And I would say that any time and anywhere I go. It is false to say that Christ was fully God and fully man when He was here on this earth. That is absolutely false, absolutely in error, because it conveys a total misconception that Christ, when He was here on this earth, was still living in the God realm as a spirit being. Now, I'd like to read to you from our book, That God is a Family, pages 22 and 23. And that's what's written there. Some deny that Christ gave up His divinity when He became a human being, claiming that He was fully God and fully man. This concept is false. If Christ had not given up His divinity to become fully man, He could not have died, as God cannot die, and neither can we, once we are God beings, compare Luke 20, verses 35 to 36. If Christ did not die, and if He was not subsequently brought back to life by a resurrection from the dead, then our faith is empty and futile. You read that already in 1 Corinthians 15. In addition, you and I would not have a Savior, as it was necessary for Christ to overcome sin in the flesh. Compare Romans 8, verse 3. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4, 15. The truth is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a human being. He was not fully God and fully man, possessing two natures. Rather, we read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh. He gave up His divinity and His divine glory. The only way in which He was still the Son of God was that He was a person that had been God before He became human. A king who becomes a beggar is still the person that had been the king at one time. In other words, Christ knew of His existence prior to His human birth. He knew of the person that He had been. Christ was that person. However, He laid aside His divinity and became fully man. When Christ became flesh, He ceased to be what He had been, a divine, glorified being. Now, who was Christ? Christ was God eternal, who became man, so that man could become God. Christ was tempted. Christ suffered. Christ died as a man. But who is Christ now? Christ is God. He, the man, was resurrected by God the Father as a mighty and powerful God being that He has always been before His days in the flesh. He is now the mighty God for whom we wait to bring us redemption, salvation, and eternal life in the very family and kingdom of God.